If you would turn with me once again this morning to 2 Corinthians chapter 13. Again, we'll read beginning of verse 1 through verse 10. This is the third time I'm coming to you. Every fact is to be confirmed by the testimony of two or three witnesses. I have previously said when present the second time, and though now absent, I say in advance to those who have sinned in the past and to all the rest as well, that if I come again, I will not spare anyone. Since you, by seeking for proof of the Christ who speaks in me, and who is not weak toward you, but mighty in you. For indeed he was crucified because of weakness, yet he lives because of the power of God. For we also are weak in him, yet we will live with him because of the power of God directed towards you. Test yourselves to see if you are in the faith. Examine yourselves. Or do you not recognize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you fail the test? But I trust that you will realize that we ourselves do not fail the test. Now we pray to God that you do no wrong. Not that we ourselves may appear approved, but that you may do what is right, even though we may appear unapproved. For we can do nothing against the truth, but only for the truth. For we rejoice when we ourselves are weak, but you are strong. This we also pray for, that you be made complete. For this reason, I am writing these words while absent, so that when present, I need not use severity. In accordance with the authority which the Lord gave me for building up and not for tearing down. Father, again, we ask for your help for both speaker and hearer as we come to your word this morning. We thank you for the precious gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And may you be pleased once again to turn our eyes and our hearts and our minds to that precious message. As we ask these things in the name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. We're coming to the conclusion of 2 Corinthians. We began last week looking at this section, and we looked at the first four verses, and we saw that in this final exhortation that Paul is making to the Corinthian church, and he's addressing the church, and he's addressing individuals within the church. And you know that over the past weeks we've seen the false teachers have come after Paul had left Corinth, after he had labored there 18 months preaching the gospel of salvation by grace alone, through faith alone in Christ alone. After Paul left, the false teachers came in and began to chip away at that, began to say Paul wasn't a real apostle, he was a Johnny come lately, that he didn't give you the whole message, that lie of the devil that is so often spoken, there is more, there is more, there is more. As if the gospel of Jesus Christ isn't enough. Many people followed the false teachers. Paul came back. There was an ugly time. They reject Paul. They basically run him out of town. Paul comes back to Ephesus. He writes a severe letter, sending it back with Titus. The letter is read to the church. The Spirit of God moved within the church. Many people repented and came back to trust Paul and that Paul's declaration of the gospel, and to come back to the place where they were only going to rest and trust in this gospel message alone. That's why Paul writes 2 Corinthians, and there's such a joy in the first part of the letter. And then in this last few chapters, we've seen that the trouble had been stirred up again and the false teachers were trying to influence again. And there was still a group within the church of Corinth that was working against the church. And as we saw in the Sunday school class this morning with Dr. Sproul and a lesson on Paul and Paul's conversion, to touch the church is to touch Christ. To work against the church is to work against the reigning Lord Jesus Christ. So Paul now in this final exhortation begins in the first four verses that we saw last week. He gives a warning of judgment. Paul says, I'm going to come for the third time. But when I come, if you want to see power, if you want to see authority, if you have not repented, if these false teachers have not been dealt with, if those who have refused to repent of open, blatant sin are not excommunicated from the church, I will show you authority. I will show you the authority of a Christ called an apostle. I will spare no one, he says in verse 2. That if I come again, I will not spare anyone. There is this warning of judgment. Verse 3, since you are seeking for proof of the Christ who speaks in me. Paul had been accused of being weak and being a weenie in prison. He said, I will show you the strength. There is that promise of judgment. Unless real repentance takes place, unless in the church of Corinth there is that reality of a continual repentance. You understand, in the Christian life, it's not that we repent one time. Any more than we have faith one time. The Christian life, the life of a church, is one of continual repentance, continual recognition of sin, continual dealing with sin. And it happens here all the time. It happens in our church all the time. People, followers of Christ, lovers of His church in the family of God, continually dealing with areas of life that we know are dishonoring to the Lord Jesus Christ and is not showing forth the power of the gospel. Repentance is continual repentance, just as faith is. We don't believe in Jesus one time and then just go on and live our lives. We walk in faith. We continually live believing and resting and trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ. And Paul is saying to the church of Corinth, unless there is repentance, unless these people living in open, blatant sin are dealt with, you will see authority and judgment when I come. I'll spare no one. The pastor, those false teachers, the false leaders will be dealt with. No one will be spared. People of this church had challenged a Christ called apostle. How do we know you're speaking for Jesus Christ? How do we know Christ speaks through you? They were judging Paul. What Paul does in beginning at verse 5, He says, in the light of the promised judgment to come, I suggest you examine yourself. That's why he says in verse 5, test yourselves to see if you are in the faith. Examine yourselves. With the judgment coming, he says, my counsel to you is to examine yourself. Test yourself to see whether or not you're in the faith. Paul's enemies, his critics, had been judging him. They were saying, Paul, you don't measure up to our standard of what an apostle ought to be. Paul, you're pretty unimpressive. Paul, your sermons are not really very entertaining. You don't talk about supernatural experiences. You don't talk about visions. Paul says it's time to stop judging me and judge yourself. And yourselves in this verse is placed first. It's in the place of emphasis. Yourself. Judge yourself. You're the only. We're the only one that can truly judge ourselves. What's happening on the inside? He says, examine yourself, test yourself. Nobody else can do it. Now, we need just a little footnote or side note here. There are two extremes that we've got to guard against running to this morning. And I'm going to really try hard not to look at anybody particular as we look at these two extremes. There are people who are always judging themselves, who are always questioning, looking at themselves. How am I doing? Have I lost my salvation? Am I not in the faith anymore? And they're constantly, constantly judging themselves. Then there are people who never judge themselves. They never take a serious look. They never have a serious thought about where they are in their lives in relationship to the Lord Jesus Christ. They never really examine their goals in life in light of the gospel of Christ. They never really think about their purpose for living. Why they get up every day. So there's these two extremes. The people who are always examining and questioning themselves, and those who never examine and question themselves. If you remember again, it was, I believe, Andrew Murray McShane who said, one look at self, 100 looks at Christ. So we must look at ourselves, test ourselves with Paul's admonition in his final exhortation to the church. He says in verse 5, test yourselves to see if you are in the faith. Examine yourselves. False teachers, some of the people in Corinth, had really thought that they were superior, that they were up above everybody else. They had gained a status. They had gained a position. So Paul is saying, test yourself to see if you are in the faith. It's not outward show. Are you in the faith? Now, Paul isn't asking, do you have faith? It's not test yourself to see if you have faith. Everybody has faith. There's two things that every one of us in this room this morning have in common. Whether you're young, whether you're old, all of us have two things in common. We all have faith. We all live in faith. And secondly, we all have eternal life. Every one of us has eternal life. We all, after death, will live somewhere. Death isn't the end. Paul is asking, he's exhorting the church at Corinth to examine yourself. As a church, the individuals within the church, examine yourself. Are you in the faith? What's he asking? What does he mean, in the faith? It's the objective test. This test has two parts to it. It has an objective part and it has a subjective part. And the objective part comes first. Paul is asking those who profess faith, those who profess to be Christian in Corinth, do you really believe in what we're going to celebrate this week? Do you really believe in the historical truth, the historical facts that Jesus Christ, the God-man, God come in the flesh, lived upon this earth, walked upon this earth, lived a perfect, sinless life upon this earth in days where the sun was shining just like it is today, and in days when it was raining, that the God-man, Jesus Christ, really walked upon this earth and lived a life that was absolutely perfect and sinless. Test yourself. Everybody in here has faith. The difference is, what is the object of that faith? The devil believes. Every non-Christian believes in something that affects and directs and brings purpose and meaning to their lives, that controls their lives. Are you in the faith, Paul is asking? The faith that involves God coming to this earth in the person of Jesus Christ, the second person of the Trinity, His Son, living a perfect life and dying upon a cross on Calvary. That this perfect God-man went to the cross of Calvary after having been beaten and abused, and was taken to that cross, stripped naked, and hung upon a wooden tree with nails driven through his hands. Do you believe that? Does that touch and affect your life? Not just on Sundays, not just on Good Fridays. Are you in the faith, the objective historical faith. Do you really believe that 3 days later, this God-man, the Lord Jesus Christ, who lived a perfect life, was nailed to the cross of Calvary as a substitute for sinners, taken down off the cross, laid in a tomb for 3 days? We're not going to take the time to go over the counting of days, but it was 3 days in Jewish reckoning. And on the third day, do you believe this morning that that tomb was empty? You have to believe that it was empty, because that tomb was empty. How did it get empty? Did the disciples steal the body? Tiptoeing over the Roman soldiers, moving the stone without waking them up, taking the body out, and then preaching the resurrection and being put to death for it, and saying, well, I guess I will die, knowing that it really wasn't a resurrection. We stole the body. I mean, does that make sense? Did the Roman soldiers steal the body? Was Jesus not really dead when they took him off the cross? He was just kind of passed out, and they put him in the tomb, and he wakes up and unwraps the grave clothes, moves the 2,000-pound stone out of the way, walks past the soldiers. And or do you believe that he resurrected, that he's alive, that death couldn't hold him, that all that he accomplished on the cross, God the Father said, I accept and I approve, and I'm going to prove it by the resurrection. And he was raised from the dead. Are you in the faith? Are you in the objective, historical faith? Do you believe that the God-man, the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, came to this earth, lived a perfect life without sin and word, thought, and deed, was taken and nailed to the cross as a substitute for sinners, bearing the wrath and the judgment and the hatred and the anger of a holy God against sin. Cried out at the end, it is finished, paid in full, laid in a tomb, 3 days later resurrected, and is now ascended into heaven, where he has been enthroned with all power and all authority and all rule and all dominion over all things. Turn with me real quick to Ephesians chapter 1. I love to read it. Ephesians chapter 1. Verse 18. Paul's prayer in chapter 1. Paul says in verse 18, I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, so that you will know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, what is the surpassing greatness of his power towards us who believe. Believe what? In the faith. The historical, objective faith. These are in accordance with the working of the strength of his might, which he brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead, seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age but in the one to come, and put all things in subjection under his feet, and gave him his head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Do you believe that? Do we believe that this morning? Test yourself to see if you are in the faith. Go with me to 1 Corinthians 16. 1 Corinthians chapter 16. Look at verse 13 and 14. I love these two verses. Paul's writing to the church at Corinth. This is his first letter, the very beginning. Actually, his second letter, but you know all about that. 1 Corinthians 16, verse 13. Paul, coming to the end of that letter, he wants to encourage them. He goes, "Be on the alert." Evidently, they weren't really good on that one. They allowed these false teachers to come in, preaching another gospel, compromising the gospel, just a little bit around the edges to start with. Be on the alert. Stand firm in the faith. Same thing. Stand firm, not just in faith, in the faith, the objective, historical faith involving the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, living a perfect life, dying upon the cross of Calvary, being buried in a tomb, right, being raised from the dead, ascending into heaven. Stand firm in the faith. Act like men. Act like men who believe that, who are grounded upon it. Act like men. Be strong. I like that. Be strong. And we've been studying for the past weeks how that happens, because it's in our utter weakness that the gospel, the power of the gospel, is lived out in our life. But it is lived out by us acting like men, being strong. And then verse 14. Let all that you do be done in love. The strength and the power is knowing that we are loved by this reigning Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, all that we do in love. Paul says, examine yourself to see if you are in the faith. Paul is saying, do you believe that Jesus Christ did all this for you? That He did it for you. Not just this general work, not just this interesting information and this interesting doctrinal teaching. Has the Spirit of God worked upon our hearts that we can say this morning, Jesus Christ did all of that for me? And all of that touches now every aspect of my life. That's the first objective test. Am I connected? Am I in the faith? By God-given faith. By the gift of God. That everything else I was resting in, everything else I was trusting in, everything else that I counted important, that I valued, that I thought gave my life purpose, everything else, God, all of a sudden, by the gift of saving faith, opened my eyes to the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, the historical faith. Now everything else comes second. Paul goes on to say, back in verse 5, test yourselves to see if you're in the faith. Examine yourselves. Or do you not recognize this about yourself? About yourselves. Do you not recognize this about yourself? As a church and individually, members of this church, this body. Do you not recognize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you? He is in you through His Spirit, through the Spirit of Christ that now comes and dwells within us. And what that means in bringing us in union with Christ. It simply means this. This morning, in light of this historical faith, do we believe through the working of the Spirit of God that Jesus Christ represented us at every moment in His work of redemption? He represented me. He came from the glory of heaven for me. He went to the cross for me, having been the perfect sacrifice because He lived a perfect life. He bore the wrath and the judgment of God for me. He died for me in my place as my substitute. He was resurrected for me, which means now, because He was raised from the dead, I will raise from the dead also. He's ascended, enthroned at the right hand of the Father with all authority and power, and reigning and ruling over all things for me as a part of the church. And in my individual life within that church, for His glory, for the good of His church, and to conform me into His image. That's the subjective test. That's the test that comes from deep within, that the Spirit of God bears witness with our spirit that we are sons of God. We've been adopted into the family of God. Galatians 2:20, I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live. Yet not I, but Christ lives in me. And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave Himself up for me. See, a church is a group of people that are brought together by a common experience of that truth of the gospel. Whatever our differences are, whatever our backgrounds are, wherever we came from, whatever's happened to us in the past, whatever, it makes no difference. We are brought together in unity, centered around that gospel message. Jesus, the Jesus of the cross, the Jesus of the resurrection, the Jesus revealed in weakness upon the cross. He was crucified, not by weakness, not because He was weak, but He was crucified in weakness, demonstrating the power that's in weakness. He demonstrates the power in His resurrection. If we are in Christ, in our lives, we are desiring, we are pursuing to set forth that weakness of Christ in His suffering and death, and to set forth that power of Christ in His resurrection. It's all about Christ. It's not about us. It's setting forth Christ in both weakness and in power and strength. Do we live this morning? Do we live? Do we live? There's three. I mentioned this again at a funeral last week. there's three questions you have to answer. Whether you're young, whether you're in elementary school, whether you're in high school, whether you're in college, whether you're middle age with a family, whether you're in your elderly years, there's three questions that have to be answered before you can live. Three questions that have to be answered, or you've never lived. You've just existed. There's so many people who just exist until they draw their last breath. Three questions that in this examination, this testing, touches every one of these questions. The first question is a question of origin. Where did you come from? How did you get here? You formed me in my mother's womb. You made me and formed my unseen parts. Psalm 139, speaking of what the Lord Jesus Christ does. He created us. We didn't just show up. We just didn't evolve to get here. We were created by this reigning Lord Jesus Christ. He is the author of life. So, origin. Have you answered the question of origin? Where I came from. Second is a question of purpose. Why am I here? Why do I breathe? Why did the reigning Lord Jesus Christ over all power, authority, rule, why did he give me another night of life? Why did he sustain my heartbeat through the night? What purpose? What purpose? Have I answered that question of what my purpose is? Have I heard Paul answer it in Philippians 1:21? For me to live is Christ. That I breathe. I move, I work, I have a family, all the recreation, all the activities, everything that my life touches is to be connected in setting forth the Lord Jesus Christ. The reality of the gospel. There's nothing that I can lay hold of and say, this is mine. This is mine. Everything, every experience is to set forth Christ. For me to live, Paul says, is Christ. Well, then how about the third question? The question of destiny. What's going to happen when I die? You're going to live forever. That's what's going to happen when you die. Now here's the question. Is that living forever going to be gain or is it going to be loss? Paul says in Philippians 1:21, for me to live is Christ, to die is gain. If I've lived in Christ, setting Christ forth, then to die is to gain a much greater, truer, face-to-face experience and an eternity with this Christ. If I've lived denying Christ and denying his lordship and denying the origin, denying the purpose of life, whenever I die, even the common grace presence of Christ will be taken from me. It'll be great loss. What's the direction? We're not, again, what Paul is saying in this test, he's saying, what is the direction of our lives? The conscious direction of our lives. What's our goal? Is it truly to set forth Christ? Well, let me just give you this verse. There's a whole, for those, again, to the extremes, to those who are always looking at themselves and on this extreme over here of always doubting and always struggling. The Apostle John wrote a whole letter to deal with that. 1 John. He says in 1 John 5:13, I've written this so that you may know that you have eternal life. If you're over here, if you're at that extreme and you're really, really struggling, put yourself, park yourself in 1 John and don't leave it until you know. Until you know. Don't leave it. Come, we'll talk. John has three tests. He has a doctrinal test, he has an obedient test, and he has a love test set forth. 1 John chapter 2, first 11 verses set forth those tests. And it's all the way through that book. Doctrine, what do you believe? What's your practice in obedience? And what do you love? What do you love the most? Verse 6, and I'm just going to touch the rest of it. Look what Paul does. Paul says, and it really sounds a little iffy here. Paul says, but I trust that you will realize that we ourselves do not fail the test. Well, really, Paul? Are you patting yourself on the back here? Are you you're setting yourself forward here after all this talking about setting Christ forward? Nah, Paul. See, it is written in such a way that Paul knows that the vast majority of these people are going to pass the test. He knows the people here. He knows this church. He's been there. He knows they love Christ. They've been misdirected. They've gotten off course, but many of them have coming back, and most of them are going to pass the test. And Paul says, I realize that whenever you come to say, and you can say, yes, I love Jesus Christ. I love Him with my whole heart. You can say that. You can say that this morning. I love Jesus Christ with my whole heart, even though I don't love Him perfectly. See, this is still not a glorified heart yet. This is a heart that still has a lot of the tendencies of the old flesh. The old flesh doesn't control it, can't. I can say with this heart that I have at this present time, I love Jesus Christ with all of it. Knowing that I don't love Him perfect, but one day, I will love Him perfectly. Paul says, once you can come to say that, once you can come to assurance that you are in Christ, and the joy and the love and the assurance that flows from knowing this Christ, this historical faith, once you come to realize that, then you will know that I know that Christ also, because I'm the one who first preached Him to you. That's what verse 6 is saying. If you come, and when you pass this test, you're going to know that this is the Christ that I know. This is the Christ. And that will bring, again, the unity. Paul prays. He gives a final prayer for the church, beginning of verse 7. Very simply, what this is saying, what's amazing is knowing all that Paul went through with this church, his prayers for them. Now we pray to God that you do no wrong. Not that we ourselves may appear approved, but that you may do what is right, even though we may appear unapproved. Paul says, I hope you do everything right so that whenever I come the third time, I can come in weakness. I can come not in the authority of a Christ-called apostle putting everything right and disciplining and kicking people out of the church. I hope that you do everything. I pray that God so moves in repentance that you fall so in love with Christ that you're seeking Christ and Christ alone. I pray that you do all things right. Verse 8, for we can do nothing against the truth, but only for the truth. Paul is simply saying, I can't do anything else except preach this gospel. I don't have anything else. I don't have another message. I don't have anything plus the gospel. All I can do, I can't do anything against the truth, but only for the truth. Jesus is the truth, the way, the life. I can't do it. It's not within me now to do anything against that. We rejoice, verse 9, for when we rejoice, when we ourselves are weak, but you are strong, this we also pray for, that you may be complete. And here he's talking about the church, that the church may be complete, mature, that the church centered in the gospel. And the picture here is of a machine that's well-oiled, well-timed, well-in-tuned, that you may function as a smooth-running machine. That you would love one another. You would serve one another. You would seek to build up one another. You would seek to encourage one another. Folks, that's so important. Jesus says in John 13, this new commandment I give you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, should you love one another. By this, the world will know that you're my disciples, by the love you have for one another. The world that's closest to us is our children in this church. And our love for one another, our functioning in relationship to one another as this well-oiled, mature, complete machine is a witness and testimony to them of the reality and the power of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 10, Paul just finally makes a final little note. He says, for this reason I'm writing these things while absent, so that when present, I need not use severity in accordance with the authority which the Lord has given me for the building up and not for the tearing down. He says, I want to build up. He says, I want to preach this gospel, and I want us to grow in this gospel and live in this gospel to build up. But if I have to, if there's a cancer in the midst of the church, if there's a cancer in the midst of the body that will grow and affect, he said, I will tear it out. It will not stay in the church. But he says, my desire, my goal, and my purpose is to build up through the preaching and the living of this gospel message. This historical faith. Let's stand. Father, again, we thank you for your word this morning. And again, we just scratch at the surface. But we thank you. We thank you that there is a faith, the faith, the historical person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ, the God-man. We thank you that there really was a cross of Calvary where Jesus died as a substitute for sinners. Really was a resurrection, an ascension, an enthronement in heaven. We thank you today that we have a reigning Lord Jesus Christ who has inaugurated his kingdom and is reigning and ruling over all things for his church, that nothing can touch our lives for those who are in Christ. Nothing can touch our lives that must not first come through the hands of our reigning Lord. We thank you for that peace. We thank you for that comfort. We thank you for that joy. And we look forward to the day when our faith will become sight. And we will see our Lord and Savior face to face. Lord, our prayer is again that maybe for the first time, someone this morning might be enabled to see the faith, the person, and the work, and the glory of the Lord Jesus. May you make it so to your glory and according to your will. In Jesus' name, amen.